What we're talking about is unity of the church, which is a very important theme, a very central theme in the Scriptures. And last night we laid the biblical and confessional foundation for the doctrine, and then today I want us to spend most of our time applying it. But for those of you who weren't here last night, let me just review what we talked about. There is a unity in the Christian church that can be defined in several ways. First of all, there is a historical unity. That is, that there's only been one church. There's only one church today. There's not two churches. There's one church. There's always been but one church. God's not a bigamist. He only has one bride. And that church began when Adam and Eve started believing in the Lord and worshiping God by sacrifices. And we're members of the same church that Abraham and Moses and David and all the rest are members of. That the church didn't begin on the day of Pentecost, that's what you hear most people say. It grew up on the day of Pentecost, but it didn't start on the day of Pentecost. That it started all the way back in the Old Testament. There is a historical unity. And then we spent most of our time talking about this spiritual unity. That the unity of the church is not first and foremost an external thing. It's not an organizational thing. It is a deep and profound spiritual thing. It's an organic unity. It's like the unity between the head and the body and the members of the body to the body. And it also is comparable in some ways to the relationship of God the Father and God the Son. It's not a unity that human beings create. It is a unity that God creates, and that we are to walk worthy of that unity in love and humility and the like, and we are to preserve it. And God's given us several instruments to preserve it, among which supremely are the preaching and teaching offices of the church. So this is a unity that only those who belong to God can share. It is a unity that only those who have been baptized by the Holy Spirit can share. And, of course, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is something that takes place the moment you're saved, the moment you put faith in Christ. The Holy Spirit makes you one with Christ and with every other believer upon the face of the earth. And so it is a profound spiritual unity that man did not create and man cannot destroy. And also, we talk thirdly, just a little, and we're going to talk more this morning, about the fact that it is unity in the truth. That unity in Christ, we're one with Christ, and in Christ we're one with each other. The Holy Spirit creates that unity. We enter that unity by faith in Christ. It's only comprised of those who believe in Christ. And faith in Christ and faith in the truth are inseparable. So that the unity that we have in Christ is unity in the truth. We just don't all get together and say, hey, let's come over to my house and fellowship tonight, all y'all Catholics and Baptists and everybody else and Methodists and Pentecostals and all, everybody. Let's get together and let's forget what we believe. Let's don't worry about doctrine. Let's just have big rip-roaring times. Well, now there are times when you can have rip-roaring times like that, but that's not what this unity is. Is that this deep spiritual unity is inseparable from unity in the truth. The more two people are united in the truth together, the deeper their unity between each other will be. So now what I want us to do this morning is look up a bunch of verses and talk about them as we look them up. And so if you'll turn back in your Bibles to go back to Ephesians 4 that we looked at last night, and let's read it again. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 1 and reading down through verse 16. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ. Here it is. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Now, these people are together. They're believing the same thing. They're under the ministry of Paul. And it's not that they're uniting so that someday there will be a common agreement about doctrine. They're already in common agreement about doctrine. And now the issue is growing toward the perfection of that unity. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Do you see how many references there were to truth in that text? In verse 11, here you have the ministry of the preaching and the teaching of the truth as that instrument that God uses to preserve the unity that He's established by His Spirit. And it says that the goal of the preaching and teaching ministry of the church is full maturity in Christ and full unity in the faith. And then it says in verse 14 that non-truth will drown you. And that the reason you want to stay close to truth is because falsehood will sweep you around like the waves on an ocean and eventually drown you and drag you away from Christ. Now turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and let's look at another text in verse 19 and following, chapter 2. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple of the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Now, there's a passage also that tells us something about the unity in Christ. You have the blending of metaphors. Or if you were to write a paper and you mixed your metaphors, you would have points taken off by your teacher for mixing your metaphors. But here you have a deliberate mixing of metaphors. It says that we are all bricks in the temple of God, and these bricks are growing together. So the longer we live in the body of Christ, the deeper, the firmer, the richer the unity that we have together becomes. And in that temple, God's Holy Spirit lives. God's home away from home, Christian church. But notice it has a foundation like all other buildings. It is a building where the bricks are growing into each other. God lives in that temple. And the foundation is the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone. Now, the prophets and the apostles are not the foundation as men. It's not that these men, because of their greatness and holiness, are the foundation of the church, but as vehicles of revelation, as vehicles of revealed truth, they're the foundation of the church. That if the church isn't built upon this foundation, it's built upon sand and it'll eventually wash away. That the only solid foundation for the church is on revealed truth, on the vehicles of revealed truth. The prophets of the Old Testament, the apostles of the New Testament, they're the ones that God inspired to get the truth to us. And so it is only as we are based upon that truth as a church that we're able to experience the unity that we have in Christ. Now, let's look at many verses in 1 and 2 Timothy that talk about this system of theology, this system of and body of revealed truth. Because now the truths that God has revealed to us in His Word concerning Himself and His will for our life, these truths are not just a bunch of isolated, unrelated principles. They form a system that is, they're consistent with each other. They relate to each other. They presuppose each other. And so the body of revealed truth means that that system, that understanding of life, that revelation of God and His will in the Scriptures, where all of these doctrines are related, that it's only as we're in common agreement with that and we're unified in that body of doctrine that our unity in Christ can be as rich as it should be. So let's first of all start, not at the beginning of 1 Timothy, but at the end of 1 Timothy, in chapter 6 and verses 20 and 21. O Timothy, guard, and the word guard, the implication is guard the treasure. Guard the treasure that has been entrusted to you, committed to your care, committed to your charge. Avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what's falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. Timothy, I've given you a treasure. And I want you to guard that treasure with your life. And we're going to see as we go on that that treasure is the body of revealed truth that God put in the minds of His prophets and apostles to reveal to His church. That we're going to come across a phrase, the traditions that Paul says I've handed down to you. Now, he uses the word tradition in a technical sense and not in a way that we use that sense. For instance, we use it in a, you know, the Methodists have their traditions, the Presbyterians have their traditions, Baptists have their traditions, your family has its traditions, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. But that's not what the word tradition means when it's used in the Scriptures like this. There are human traditions that are to be rejected, but then there are those traditions, that body of revealed truth that Christ transmitted to the apostles, and then the apostles, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, transmitted without error to the Christian church. So when you see the word tradition, don't think, well, these are some customs that the early church developed in its early years. It's traditions. No. The word tradition means that body of truth that God put in the mind of the apostles and then guided them by the Holy Spirit to transmit that truth to the church as the foundation of the church. And so what he's saying to Timothy, I want you to guard that treasure. I want you to guard that treasure with your life because people who have not guarded it have fallen away from the faith. So you've got two choices before you. You guard the treasure and you enjoy unity with Christ and the church. Or you do not guard the treasure, and you fall away from the faith. All right, now turn with me to go back to the first chapter of Timothy. All these references to sound doctrine. You know, today we live in a world, as I said last night, where doctrine is a four-letter word. People don't want to talk about doctrine. I mean, let's just talk about Jesus. Let's don't talk about doctrine. Well, then you ask the person, okay, what do you want to talk about Jesus? And the first thing they say is going to be doctrine. Whatever it says after that is going to be. You can't escape doctrine. But notice all of the references. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. As I urge you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on in Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrine. Strange doctrines because they didn't get them from us. They weren't transmitted by these prophets and apostles. Nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, that is the instruction that was inspired by the Holy Spirit that was given to the church of the apostles, for some men, straying from these things, no longer holding this unity in the truth, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. You see, it's this sound teaching, it's this doctrine, it's this revealed truth that we're united in, that's the standard by which you distinguish truth from falsehood. What's true and what's a lie? According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So here he says, we bring to you instruction from God. We want it to make an impact upon your life. We want it to preserve you from men who teach strange doctrines, ideas, and understanding of life that didn't get from us, that originated in the human brain. And when you follow them, you fall away from the faith. So we want you not to believe anything that's contrary to sound teaching. It's the one and only standard by which you can distinguish truth from falsehood, and unity in the truth makes us all stronger together. All right, now turn to chapter 3, and let's look at verses 14 through 16. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He, that is God, who was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in the Spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now, that's a very important passage because it tells you what the church is and it shows you what you do with truth. You confess it. Here's one of the very first creeds, one of the very first apostles' creeds. Now, you know the Apostles' Creed that we use in church to confess our faith wasn't written by the apostles. It wasn't written until hundreds of years after the apostles had died, but nevertheless, it still can be called the Apostles' Creed because it reflects the truth and that was written by the apostles. But here you got a real Apostles' Creed right here. Here you have a creed and a confession of faith written by the apostle itself, and it says that if the church is going to be what it's supposed to be, it's going to be confessional. That is, if it's united in the truth, if it's based on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, then it's going to be a confessional church. That is, it's going to want to confess what it believes before the world. And here's what we believe. And notice how he describes the church. He says, the church is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So here, once again, you can't separate church from truth. You can't separate Holy Spirit from truth. You can't separate the Lord from truth. And you can't separate the church from truth. When you separate the church from truth, it apostatizes and it dies. That the church was meant to hold up the truth, to support the truth, to bear testimony to the truth, to defend the truth, to live in unity of the truth, to confess the truth. See, we're talking about this unity in Christ. It's not some intangible thing. It's something you can see, that this unity we have in Christ in the church shows itself in unity in what we believe. All right, now let's look at chapter 4, verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. Oh, now there's where the word doctrine is a bad word. It says you better stay close to what I'm teaching you because there's people out there teaching doctrines of demons. Now, this is some of his most condemning language of false doctrine anywhere in the Bible. It makes you think he's leading up to saying, here are damnable doctrines, deceitful spirits, doctrines of demons, by the means of hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own consciences with a branding iron. He said, good night, this must be terrible heresy he's talking about. Somebody's denying the virgin birth. Somebody's denying the deity of Christ. Somebody's denying the existence of hell. Look. Paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own consciences with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, like wine, which God has created to be carefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. I mean, here's how specific. It's not just the big fundamentals he's saying is a part of this system. It's the details that are part of this system. That this system says that the law of God is comprehensive. You don't add to, you don't take away from. And those people who say, well, if you stay single, you'll be more spiritual than if you got married, on Catholics. And if you give up eating meat out of principle and become a vegetarian, not because you don't like meat, but because you just think it's sinful to eat meat, or you give up drinking wine because it's sinful to drink wine, he says that's the doctrines of demons. So you see, it's the details of this system that Paul wants us to be united in, and not just the big, broad, sweeping fundamentals. Next verse. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. So you see, this revealed truth, this apostolic tradition, this body of revealed knowledge that we're to be one in, it not only instructs us as to how to walk in this life, it nourishes us. So when you read and study the Word of God and you meditate upon the Word of God, it strengthens you just like good nutritional food. And if somebody is anemic, he needs more nutrition. And there's a lot of anemic Christians in this world who need to eat more than they do. And so here you see that the relationship of the church and the truth. All right, look at verse chapter 5, verse 21. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias. And there's an instance where the word in italics should be there. Maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. In other words, and this is strong language, he's taking an oath. I swear before God and Jesus and his angels, you got to maintain these principles without prejudice, without bias, without fear and intimidation. Because when you compromise these principles, that is the revealed truth of God, you don't have a church anymore. You know, and we talk about the three marks of the church. The three marks that identify a real church from a fake church are what? Number one, the faithful preaching of the Word of God. Number two, the faithful administration of the sacraments. And number three, the faithful administration of church discipline. So that's how you distinguish churches from churches. I mean, every street corner, you've got at least three or four churches. And how can you tell real churches from fake churches? And all real churches have those three marks. But there is a real sense in which there's one mark of a church. And if a church doesn't have that mark, it's not a church. And that is the faithful preaching and teaching of the Word of God. Whatever else you have. You can have church discipline. You can have sacraments. I mean, I was defrocked from a Presbyterian denomination to practice church discipline because it defrocked me. And I'm not able to allow to baptize or perform the Lord's Supper in that denomination. It had the sacraments of baptism, the Lord's Supper. But what didn't it have? The preaching of the truth and the preaching of the gospel. So it doesn't matter what else, ever else you have. If you don't have that, you don't have a church. All right, look at chapter 6. And let's read verses 1 through 4. Let all who are under the yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken against. In other words, you want to live a faithful life. You want to treat other men with respect and dignity, so that the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken against. And let those who have believers as their masters not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but let them serve them all the more because those who partake and of the benefit of our believers and beloved teach and preach these principles. Not just the big fundamentals, but teach this about slave masters and slaves. If in context, what a next verse. If anyone advocates a different doctrine than the apostles' doctrine, and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he's conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abuse of language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Says, if anybody advocates a different doctrine, doesn't agree with these sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, given to you through the apostles, which is a doctrine of conforming to godliness, that is doctrine that impacts your life, he's conceited and understanding nothing but just a troublemaker. You see how important sound doctrine is? Now, what's the sound doctrine he's saying all this stuff about? What's the sound doctrine he's saying? If anybody doesn't teach this, if anybody doesn't believe this, if anybody contradicts this sound doctrine, he's conceited and knows nothing and is a troublemaker. Slavery. The legitimacy of masters and slaves. Abolitionism is a disciplinary offense. What does abolitionism teach? It teaches that never in history has the slave-master-slave relationship been good. and you ought not to let anybody in the church that believes in slavery. Paul says, now here's how masters and slaves are supposed to treat each other in the church, in the same church. And if anybody doesn't believe or practice these doctrines, he's conceited to understand nothing, all those Unitarian abolitions of 1861. But that's another subject. So the point that I'm getting at is, even the most controversial doctrine I know in the Bible, one of the most controversial doctrines is slavery. Even some of the most controversial doctrines of the Bible, there is to be submission. And there is to be common agreement, because the more people are united together in the truth and the details of the truth, the deeper their union can be. All right, look at 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14. Retain the standard of sound words. Retain the standard of sound words, which you have heard from me, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Now, those are almost the same words that he ended the book 1 Timothy with. Guard the treasure. And now he's saying, guard the treasure that's been entrusted to you. What's the treasure? The standard of sound words which you heard from me. The revelation from God that came through the apostles. Don't let that slip. Don't compromise it. Don't neglect it. It's the only treasure you have in this world. And not only that, but in verse 2 of chapter 2. And the things which you have heard from me, the doctrines, that's the things, and the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And there in that one verse, you have the institution of the ministry of the Word of God. That chapter 2, verse 2 is where preachers started. And the office of the preaching of the Word of God. He says, Timothy, who's a preacher, I not only want you to retain this body of truth, but I want you to be involved with your presbytery in appointing faithful men who will continue to preach and teach this body after the apostles have passed off the scene. You see, all the apostles, and Paul particularly, knew that they were going to die. They weren't going to be there. So who's going to continue to lead people in the truth, the church in the truth thereafter, and make it one in the truth? And so the apostles are the ones that instituted the office of the preaching of the Word of God, that is to be in the church to the very end of the world. Because that is the primary instrument by which the Lord Jesus Christ distinguishes His church from the world and nourishes His church and leads His church in this world and makes His church one. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself, Timothy, approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who've gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place. And thus they upset the faith of some. So here's Paul speaking pretty strongly to Timothy. And he says, Timothy, be diligent, be approved of God. Know how to handle the word of truth accurately. Know how to interpret it. I was eating breakfast this morning, and I was sitting here, and there were a couple men over here who they didn't know each other before they sat down, but they sat down. They found out they were both Christians. In fact, it was funny. They both started witnessing to each other. And then they realized they're both Christians. And so I admired their zeal. I mean, I wish Presbyterians would do that more. I admired their zeal. I admired their courage and their openness in talking to each other. I just didn't like what they said. And they were talking to each other about a leading book for men in this world today called Wild at Heart by a man named John Eldridge. I think that's his name, John Eldridge. I'm sure John Eldridge has a good heart, not a wild heart. And I'm sure he loves the Lord, but he does not know how to handle accurately the Word of God. His basic principle is that God made men, it's almost funny, it's so macho, that God made men to be adventurers and warriors and hunters, and that's to characterize their lives as Christians. They're to be adventurous. And then he goes to the Bible and he attempts to support it. I mean, he just manipulates one text out of another. He doesn't mean to. He just doesn't know any better. He does not know how to accurately handle and interpret the Word of God, and as a result, he's leading men astray with reference to how they are to live with their wives. And wives just have to learn that men are adventurous. And they're wild at heart. I mean, it's really chauvinistic as far as I'm concerned. So they know how to handle the Word of God. I mean, not knowing how to interpret the Scriptures can divide. I mean, you know, we talked last night, why do we have so many divisions in the church today? And one of the reasons we is because we have is because we have preachers and teachers who don't know how to handle accurately the Word of the Lord. They don't know how to divide it. They don't know how to interpret it. And as a result, they either read their own views into it or can't see things that it's saying because of presuppositions. I'll give you an example. I used to pastor a church in another state before I went to Chalcedon, and we had an elder in that church who was a great man, a godly old guy. I loved him. I couldn't help but love him, but he hated the Reformed faith. Oh, did he hate the Reformed faith. And this was a Presbyterian church that had been around for 30 or 40 years, and I was the first Calvinist to be the pastor there, I think. But anyway, so I would preach a sermon on Sunday, and the next Sunday in Sunday school, he would take the same text and preach against what I'd said the week before. Now, he couldn't help but love him, but he hated Calvinism. So I decided I was just going to push the envelope. So one Sunday I preached on Romans 9, Jacob, knowing what he's going to do. Romans 9, it says, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. Now, I could hardly wait to the next week to see how he's going to get out of that. So I preach a sermon on next Sunday. I go into Sunday school class, and Mr. Gurley stands up and reads that text, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. And he said this. And he had about a fourth, fifth grade education. He said this. He said, now, this text says that God hated Esau, but since we know that God doesn't hate anybody, this word hate can't mean hate. Now, that's a real great way of interpreting the Bible, isn't it? I mean, here it says God hates somebody, and he says, since the Bible teaches us that God doesn't hate anybody, we know that this word hate does not mean hate. So here he is so blinded by his own preconceived notions that he's not even aware of what he's saying. Neither was anybody else in the room aware of what he's saying because they understood. Yes, sir, buddy, you refuted the preacher this morning. So the point is, if you don't know how to handle the Word of God accurately, you're going to lead the church into error. And that's one of the reasons there is so much error. People with good hearts are misleading whole congregations by their books and by their preachings because they don't know. And as a result, fragmenting the church and dividing it, even though spiritually we still are one as Christians, before the world it looks broken. All right, let's go on here. And as a result, it says that you got to know how to handle accurately the word of truth, verse 16. Avoid worldly and empty chatter, that is, false doctrines and opinions of man. It'll only lead to further ungodliness. So that you're either walking according to the truth, or you're going deeper into ungodliness. And notice, as it says, that such talk, such worldly and empty chatter, false doctrine, is like gangrene in the church. Gangrene, you know gangrene? It's where your flesh and muscles rot while you're still alive. And you've got to cut it out severely, or else you die. So you see, believing the right doctrine and living by it is a very important thing in the Word of God. All right, let's look at another one. Turn to chapter 3 and verses 14 and 15. You, however, continue in the things you've learned and become convinced of knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you've known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So here he's telling Timothy, you got to start teaching people from the time they're young. Don't wait till they're old. But from their youngest days, begin to teach them the Word of God. That's why I can't stand it when they have children's church in these big churches. And there comes a time in the middle of the worship service when they march all the little children out before the sermon, because they think the sermon will have no relevancy to these little children. And so if you teach those children when they're young that sermons don't have any relevancy for their lives, they'll continue to believe that throughout the rest of their lives. Make sure your children stay at church. We have a nursery, but it's for visitors' children. We have a cry room that's a soundproof room in the back of the church so that if your little baby's colicky or whatever, you can sit in that cry room. And you can, it's also a dairy, so to speak, but I'll let you figure that out too. And you can sit there. You can sit there. And you can still hear the Word of God, and your little children can hear the Word of God. Do you know that the Bible can affect babies in the womb, preaching the Word of God? You remember when Mary, pregnant Mary, who was pregnant with Jesus, came to her cousin, pregnant Elizabeth, pregnant with John the Baptist, and bore witness to Elizabeth that she was bearing the Messiah. It says that when she heard that, John the Baptist in Elizabeth's womb leaped with joy, being filled with the Holy Spirit. So the Word of God can affect children in the womb. So pregnant women need to stay in church for the sake of themselves and their children. And since you can be pregnant at any time, everybody ought to come to church. All women ought to come to church all the time. All right, let's see here. Where were we? But now what he's saying here in verse 14, you, however, continue in the things you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them. Who did he learn them from? A great preacher? There weren't any great preachers before these men. His grandmother and his mother. That's who he learned them from. His grandmother and his mother taught them the Word of God. All right, let's look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. That time has come. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside the myths. That's where we are today. Verses 14 through 17. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself. For he vigorously opposed our teaching. He's an enemy. Watch out for him. He's an enemy. He's your enemy. Why? Because he opposes the apostolic doctrine. So now we've gone through 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy to show what the Bible teaches about the relationship of the church and truth. That without the truth, the church isn't the church. It can't exist without the truth. That the church is and by the truth we mean the biblical revelation and the preaching of that revelation. The truth is the foundation of the church. It is that which nourishes the church. It is that which instructs and leads the church in the way it should go. It is the standard by which the church distinguishes truth from error. To oppose that revealed truth, that body of revealed doctrine, is to go further into ungodliness. It's to be an enemy of the church. It is to drown in the waves of false doctrine and to move into apostasy. The alternative is for the church to love and practice and confess and believe the truth, because it is that unity in the truth that is the heart of this unity that we talked about last night. This spiritual unity. You can't have unity in the truth apart from unity. You can't have unity in Christ apart from unity in the truth. And the more two people are united in the truth, the deeper and the richer their communion and their fellowship will be. Now, it's important for us to realize that there are degrees of unity in the truth. And we must appreciate that. There are degrees of unity in the truth, and there are degrees of fellowship. For instance, here's a good fellow over here. He loves the Lord. He believes the Bible. He doesn't like the Reformed faith. He's a dispensational Arminian premillennialist, whatever else. But he loves the Lord, and he believes the Bible, and he tries to live with the Bible, and he just doesn't know any better, and he's been taught from by some good-for-nothing preachers. They're hirelings. You and I must realize that on the basis of that shared belief in the truth of the gospel, we can have fellowship with that guy. The problem we have is not with him. but with the system of doctrine that he believes. That's confusing him. And so we hate the system of doctrine. But we, you and I, should be able to have fellowship with him on the basis of that agreement in the truth concerning Jesus and the Bible, belief in the Bible, inerrancy of the Bible. But the more two people agree in biblical truth, the richer and the deeper that union will be. So that you and I can have a fellowship, we can have a fellowship with a dear Christian friend who's dispensationalist Arminian, but it ain't nothing like the fellowship that we can have with somebody that shares with us a common faith in the doctrines of biblical Christianity in their purest human expression, which is contained in the Westminster Confession of Faith and larger and shorter catechisms. And that's why there must always be an emphasis in our churches on belief in the details and the distinctives of the teaching of the Word of God and the Reformed faith. Not because we want to be intellectualists, which we don't. Not because we want to set ourselves over against the world as if we were something special, which we're not. But we know that the more two people agree together on the details and distinctives of the Word of God, the richer and the deeper and the stronger that fellowship can be. So it's not just an exercise in an intellectual exercise to try to, for when your preacher tries to teach you the details and the distinctives. And he says, now here we agree with the Christian on this, but that there are distinctives of this doctrine that other people don't share. Distinctives which we get from the Word of God, and we want you to understand the distinctives. We want, for instance, there's a lot of things the Presbyterian Church believes that no other church believes or should believe. And it's not because we've made up things. It's because there's things in the Bible that God has revealed, doctrines in the Bible that other people, for some reason or another, and that's another subject, have not chosen to believe. And there's a lot of things that distinguish the Reformed faith from the world. What do you think is the most, the doctrine that distinguishes us most from all other brands of Christianity? Predestination? No. Covenant? No. I mean, all those do distinguish us in some way or another from all the various other isms in Christianity. But you know the doctrine that distinguishes the historic, reformed person from all other brands of Christianity? The doctrine of God. That there are things that only reformed people believe about God that nobody else believes. I mean, it's tragic. It's not because we're smarter. It's not because we thought these things up. God has revealed about himself certain things in the Bible that nobody else believes but those who've been influenced by the Reformed faith. And it's those distinctives that keep these doctrines pure, entire, and unmixed in our minds. So the more it becomes clearer what we do believe about God. We, for instance, we believe that God stands in need of nothing that he has made. He's not dependent upon us. He's independent of us. We're dependent upon him. The Bible even tells us that we can't do God any good. That we're not of any benefit to God. You know, there's two words that God will never say to you. You will never hear God say these two words. Do I know what the two words are? Thank you. He will never say thank you to you or me. There's nothing you've ever given him that he hadn't first given you. And if there's anything about you that pleases him, what pleases him is he sees his work in your own life, and that's what pleases him. Now, that's a distinctive feature that God has revealed about himself that a lot of people never even heard of, and yet it clarifies how great and glorious this self-contained, all-sufficient God is. And so you want to make sure that as you teach it to your church and as you teach it to your children, that you're emphasizing not just those broad doctrines that all Christians hopefully believe, but the distinctive features of those doctrines that make them clear and rich and sharp so that they'll remember them. So understand that there are degrees of fellowship because there's degrees of unity. If you are united with another believer who loves Jesus and believes the Bible is the infallible Word of God on the basis of those things, you can have unity with him. But it's nothing like the unity that those who share the distinctives of the Reformed faith and live by them can enjoy. Now, we've talked about unity in the truth. And if there ever was an age, and I don't think there ever was an age in the history of the church, when there's less unity in the truth, it is now. There is more fragmentation, more divisions, more disagreements concerning what the Bible teaches today than I think there ever has been. Now, there's always been disagreements. There were heresies that swirled around in the church in the early centuries, and that's why you had these early ecumenical church councils, like the Council of Chalcedon, the Council of Nicaea, to hammer down the true doctrines and to refute the heresies. You see them throughout. You see what we have today in a variety of sects and divisions and denominations. We see all of these things begin to be born in the 1650s in England during the days of Oliver Cromwell. And now, I mean, you know, there's thousands, I don't know how many different denominations and how many different interpretations within denominations. And because of the democratization, I think one of the reasons is because of the democratization of Christianity and egalitarianism. You know what egalitarianism is. Egalitarianism is the view that says we're all equal in every sense. We're not just equal before the law, but my opinion is as equal as yours, and mine's just as right and just as wrong as yours is. And we have equal rights, human sovereignty, human autonomy, all those things. And with existentialism, that is a belief in subjectivism, that truth arises from within, you have a fragmentation of everything. Everybody thinks he is the final judge of truth. He's an expert in truth. No matter what he knows. If I feel this is true, it's bound to be true. So you have this division in our world today because of the democratization of Christianity. And everybody thinks my opinion is just as good as yours, and it is not democratic for me to submit myself to a particular creed or confession of the church. And those views arise from the fact that the church increasingly over the past 200 years has apostatized, has left its roots, increasingly so. From the 1700s. You know, the governor of Plymouth, William Bradford, early governor of Plymouth Colony, wrote a book on Plymouth Plantation that's still available in paperback. Great book. 1620, they landed, talked about the great Christians, what great they were. As an old man, 40 or so years later, he wrote this book. And in this book, he says, oh, I wish that the people that live in Plymouth today had the character of the people that originally settled here. I wish there wasn't this spiritual declension that I see today. And so this declension began in the early days of our republic and of our country's founding. This is another story. Increased with the encouragement of the French Revolution. You know, the purpose of the French Revolution was to remove Christianity from France and to make man the measure of all things. That view worked its way into the United States through Thomas Jefferson and others. And then that's what the Civil War was all about. Was the attempt to break the back of a strong Christian influence so that the philosophy of the French Revolution could dominate Washington, D.C. through the Unitarians, and there would be a strong central government that was not Christian, that would control everybody's area of everybody's life and bring utopia to earth. Over the next decades, on up into the 20th century, you had that attitude of strong tyrannical government and of individuals that are not committed to any particular creed or confession that's upheld by the state. You had that attitude to grow, until you had Woodrow Wilson, where he made law during his administration, most of the planks of the Communist Manifesto. And on into this 21st century, you have a culture where man is the measure of all things, where the individual is the important thing, where my opinion is just as good as yours, thank you. We're both Americans. My opinion is just as good as yours. I mean, we believe in rugged individualism, don't we? Well, you see, your opinion may not be as good as mine. And my opinion may not be as good as yours. How do we know? Which one is in accordance with the absolute truth of God? But we live in an age of relativism. There are no absolutes. One time I was talking to Newt Gingrich, former. Actually, this was an article. I was talking to him about something else. In an article in our magazine where he was interviewed by John Lofton, and he had no idea where John was leading him. And in this article, Newt Gingrich said, and I quote, "I do not believe that there's any truth beyond the universe." Now, who's beyond the universe? God. So any truth that we live by is truth we've got to make up. Because there is no truth from God. You know, evangelical Christians were polled not a few years ago, and I can't remember the percentage, but it's something like this. The one question was, how many of you believe in inerrancy of the Bible? How many of you believe the Bible is without error? 85% said we do. Next question, how many of you believe there are moral absolutes that judge every action of every human being on earth? 85% said we don't believe in them. Figure that one out. So, because of this attitude of faith in man, the church is just fragmented all to pieces, particularly the Protestant church, where we're not under the Pope. We don't have to do what the Pope says. We just do what our preferences and our prejudices tell us to do. And so the church is broken. And what's happened as a result in America? The power of the Holy Spirit's absent. Ichabod has been written over our doors. The glory has departed. Because wherever the Holy Spirit is at work, there is unity in the truth. And wherever there's no unity in the truth, the Holy Spirit is squelched. You can see those great periods in church history, like the Protestant Reformation, when there was this massive, widespread unity in the truth. As the Holy Spirit started changing individuals and churches and cultures and states. And that's what we pray for. Lord, send us a fresh work of the Holy Spirit. Send us renewal. Send us spiritual revival. We're broken. We're following our own way. We don't know how to read the Bible anymore. Bring us back to you. Make us one in Christ. Make us one in the truth. Holy Spirit, work in our lives. And until then, we've got to do a lot of apologizing. I want you to turn to page 8, and I'm going to read some things I read here for the next 10 minutes, and then we'll take a break. I'm going to read most of the next couple pages and comment. So turn to page 8, bottom of page 8. You got it? Now, don't go to sleep while I'm reading here. I'm going to look up every now and then. Watch it. The visible Catholic Church of Jesus Christ is one. As we've seen, it has an historical unity and a spiritual unity in Christ. The Holy Spirit creates this unity in the church by baptizing believers into the body of Christ. This oneness is based on vital union with Christ and on unity in the revealed truth of God. The Holy Catholic Church is not confined to one race, language, nationality, or era. For 6,000 years, God has had one visible Catholic Church comprised of all those who credibly profess the true revealed religion, along with their children, regardless of ethnic origin. However, when we as Protestants make such claims, we're immediately criticized by the Roman Catholic Church that says there is no unity in Protestantism. No spiritual unity, no unity of doctrine, worship, ethics, or organization. Protestantism, Rome tells us, is fragmented into thousands of sects, denominations, and theologies. How are we as Reformed Protestants to answer these questions? First of all, we must confess honestly and sadly that 21st century Protestantism is guilty of Rome's charges against us. We're tragically fragmented into thousands of divisions in all areas. It does appear that Protestantism is in fact based not on the absolute authority of the Word of God, but on the autonomy and subjectivity of the individual who treats the Bible as a plaything for his preferences and prejudices. And for that, we heartily seek the forgiveness of God and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. We also ask forgiveness of the world for the uncertain sound of our modern Protestant trumpet. We abhor our inexcusable sins and we repent in dust and ashes. Although modern Protestantism uses many correct theological words, Christ the Lord and the Word of God are no longer concrete realities to much of Protestantism. Rather, as Berkauer wrote, they vanish in the mists of individual subjectivity. Second, although Protestants have many internal disagreements about the meaning of the Bible, when it comes to the basics of the Christian faith, their confessional and creedal statements are in general agreement. Therefore, the differences between us should not be exaggerated. They're bad enough as they are. Third, some Protestant denominations have apostatized from the basics of the Reformed faith as defined by the Bible and the Protestant reformers, and therefore are no longer truly Protestant. Fourth, all Protestants who are self-conscious heirs of the Reformation of the 16th century are generally united in their understanding of the gospel and in respecting one another as brothers in Christ. Fifth, although the Roman Catholic Church is united organizationally, it is as divided theologically as Protestantism. The Roman Catholic Church is torn with as much theological variety as many of the mainline Protestant denominations. Some Roman Catholic authors are producing books defending the classic theology of the Council of Trent. Others produce radical representations of Christianity based on evolutionism and existentialism. Still others preach liberation theology, which reinterprets biblical words with Marxist content. Some Roman Catholic scholars and priests are actually redefining the Christian faith in terms of the New Age movement and the goddesses of ancient Gnosticism. Many Roman Catholic scholars have a higher critical approach to the Bible. Many are charismatic. Some Roman Catholics are pro-life. Others are pro-abortion. Some condone homosexuality. Others do not. This is to mention just a few of the varieties of theological and ethical differences in the Roman Catholic Church. Sixth, our differences as Protestants should humble us. For as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, no doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. Charles Hodge said this, evil as well as good is included in the divine purpose. It is purposed not as evil, but for the sake of the good which infinite wisdom evolves from it. By the prevalence of disorders and other evils in the church, God puts his people to the test. They are tried as gold in the furnace, and their genuineness is made to appear. It is a great consolation to know that dissensions, whether in the church or in the state, are not fortuitous, that is, accidental, but are ordered by the providence of God and are designed as storms for the purpose of purification. Our differences should drive us back to the Bible to test all claims of truth. Godfrey said this, if we do not accept the Scriptures as our standard and judge, there is indeed no hope for unity. The church must have a standard by which to judge all claims to truth. The church must have a standard of truth by which to reform and purify itself when divisions arise. The church cannot claim that it is that standard and defend that claim by appealing to itself. Such circular reasoning is not only unconvincing, it is self-defeating. Rome's argument boils down to this. We must believe Rome because Rome says so. Seventh, the fact that doctrinal disagreements exist in Protestantism does not refute Protestantism, for it does not refute the fact that one of the interpretations of the Bible in Protestantism might be true amidst all the misinterpretations. So we should ask forgiveness for the division among us. We should know why it's there. We should know also that God's providence is involved, that he uses heresies and disagreements to make those who are his faithful servants stand out among all the rest. And we should understand that even though there's disagreements, that doesn't refute the fact that some of us believe the truth. And the only unity in Christ there is a unity in the truth. The more people, two people are united in Christ, the closer they can walk with each other in this world.